Amen, church. You may be seated. Well, I need to apologize to you for last week force-feeding four chapters of Scripture on you in one fell swoop, and I will not do that today. But remember the big picture. You remember the big picture from last week? The church endures through persecution, and our role in it is to be witnesses, faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ through all that is coming, so that when the world sees the judgment of God coupled with the faithful testimony of the church and witness of the church, then the church prevails. Amen? So let's not lose that perspective. Today we're going to talk about something that there are various reactions to our topic today found in our passage of Scripture. And I trust that you will, with open heart and open mind, really learn and understand that one of the purposes of apocalyptic literature, as we remember, is this: to lift the cover off, to pull back, to unveil, to see life as we know it in light of the unseen realities of the present. And to see life as we know it in light of the unseen realities of the future. But what we're going to look about today is really important to understand the unseen realities of the present. And so John, once again, is taking us and putting apocalyptic glasses on to take us into a world, to show us, to reveal to us something that is transpiring. So, let's just dive. You know what? I'm just going to read the text in its entirety. So we're going to read chapter 12 together. If you do not have a Bible or a tablet or a phone, I think it's going to come on behind us. And then I'm going to cycle back, and we're going to look at some things. Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled to the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious at the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The word of the Lord. Well, as we look at our passage today, we see that there are a significant cast of characters, four main ones. And I just want to highlight, first of all, there's a great sign that appeared in heaven, and then he talks about a woman. The woman is our first character, and she's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a head of crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth, in the pains and agony of giving birth. The question is, who was she? Who is the woman? Well, on one level it seems obvious, and on the other level it's not so obvious. When you dig into the study and the commentaries and the scholarship all behind chapter 12, some believe that she is Eve, the mother of all living. Some believe that she's Sarah, Abraham's wife, so at the beginning of the covenant of God with Abraham that all of the nations would be blessed and ultimately become a kingdom of priests before our God, that actually was speaking of Sarah. Most obvious, and most people believe, that is Mary, the mother of Jesus, the earthly mother of Jesus. And you see a lot of parallels in this story, don't you? I have a picture there about the nativity scene, and if we could get a picture, this is kind of like what happened that Christmas Eve, that actually there was a dragon, the only true animal we know at the manger scene. If you think about that, ready to devour the child. And while all these may be correct, and there's layers of application, now obviously Mary is brought out a number of times, and we see when she gets whisked away. Remember, after Jesus was born, he was warned, and so they were taken to Egypt. You remember that in the Christmas story? But the most appropriate answer, because remember, the woman is a sign. And the sign that the woman represents, although there is secondary application to Mary, no question, the best answer as to who the woman is Israel, the people of God. For from Israel came the Messiah. We're going to see also later on that actually the woman represents not just Israel, but even the new Israel, that is, the people of God since Christ, for she even represents all of us. Almost every commentary that I've read agrees that actually it was Israel. For from her birthed a baby boy, the Messiah. So that's our first character, is the woman. There's all kinds of things. Israel has been talked about in Isaiah and other places in terms of celestial, identifications of moon and stars and sun. the 12 stars, obviously referring back to Joseph's dream and how that they were to ultimately bow down to him, speaking of the nations, the tribes of Israel. And another sign appeared. We have another person in our character list, and this is the great red dragon. And he is described as having incredible power given to him. He's called in other places in the scripture the prince of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this earth. He mimics Christ in chapter 19. We see he tries to mimic Jesus in his authority and his power. We see this pictures in Daniel's vision as well. But this dragon, he's identified actually as Satan, the devil, the serpent of old. And so there's not too much guessing required here. I love that when the scripture actually identifies the signs they're talking about. And this is Satan himself. Now, it's important for us to understand that the scripture from cover to cover teaches the personality behind evil. There's not just general forces of good and general forces of evil. The scripture is very, very clear that God was all good, Christ, obviously, the Spirit of God, and that we see that actually evil found its place, and this story leads to it a number of times. There's commentators say that sometimes some say that the same story is told three different ways in this chapter, or for sure that it's told one way and in the middle another description, because you see overlapping of the defeat of the devil described in different ways, whether it was occurred before the creation of the world. Remember when Lucifer tried to take the throne of God. He became proud in his heart and arrogant and wanted to become like God and to usurp his place as king of all the universe. And therefore, God judged him and cast him out of heaven. And about a third of the other angels in heaven were following Lucifer in his defiance and rebellion against God. And so a number of times, even the teaching of Jesus in Luke 10 and other places teaches this. And from Isaiah again, this passage, and this one alludes to it as well, that a third of the stars of heaven were, you know, cast to the earth. These are all pictures of the defeat of the enemy in the heavenlies. And so Lucifer, who became or known as Satan or the devil, was cast to the earth. Now, this is all proof, once again, that revelation does not happen in a chronological sequence of events. Because we just have been learning that through the time from Christ to all the way through, we are enduring persecution, and the purposes of God are being carried out in this world and all of this. And then we thought at the end of last week, we actually got a snapshot of the end, ultimate time, the end, when Christ would come and establish the new heaven, the new earth, and the judgment of, you know, sinners, the destroyers of the earth, and the rewarding of the saints. So we think we're at the end, and all of a sudden, we have this picture that at least takes us back to the Christmas story, and even then, even further back to before the world was even created. So remember, it's what John sees next, not what necessarily chronologically happens next. Do we understand that? We've talked about this a number of times, but I want us to see, and this passage shows us that we've been going along, you know, he's writing to the seven churches. This is past the resurrection of Jesus now in AD 96. He's writing to these churches, and now this story takes us way back to the birth of Christ and even alludes to even back further that than where Lucifer is kicked out of heaven. So I want us to understand that apocalyptic literature just sort of behaves this way. So here is the dragon. Now we're going to come back and cycle back to him, but then there's a third character, and this is the male child that was born. And we know very clearly from in verse 5 where it says, she gave birth to a male child, one to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We know that this person is speaking of the Messiah, the child who was born, because this is a direct quotation from Psalm chapter 2, which is a psalm of a prophecy, of the prophecy of the Messiah. Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 10 may be the most often quoted psalm or piece of scripture from the Old Testament in all of the New Testament. And they are referring again to Jesus Christ and his messianic rule. Now, it's very fascinating that it talks about her child. She gave birth. He's waiting to, the dragon's ready to devour it. He gave birth, and then suddenly it just says, and her child was caught up to God on his throne. And you say, what just happened there? Well, in one little phrase, he actually takes us from Jesus' birth to his enthronement. And remember, this was the purpose for Jesus' birth, was that he might come, live a perfect life, die, be resurrected and enthroned and reign in the universe and come back as the king. So what he says in one little phrase encapsulates all of the ministry of Jesus, but especially emphasizes his enthronement in heaven. And why he does that was to show this, that the devil was defeated. He could not defeat the child. So therefore, a simple statement to show that actually he tried to kill him, missed it at the birth, actually saw his crucifixion, but that didn't take because he was resurrected, and now he's enthroned as the king in the heaven. And that was the purpose for which he just says the child was caught up to be with God on his throne. So we see Jesus. And then the last character is actually us, the offspring of the woman, those who believe in the testimony of Jesus, who obey his word. We find that in verse 17. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So those are the major characters. There's two more that make reference. One is Michael, the archangel, sort of like the guardian angel of the nation of Israel, if you will. One of the two big ones that we know of in our scripture, Michael and Gabriel. Jewish tradition says that there are actually seven of these major angels, but we know that Michael was sort of like the archangel of God, protector of the nation of Israel. It was fascinating that what was going on earth with the birth of the child and the seeking to devour and the defeat of the enemy on earth actually gets played out in the heavenlies with a picture of a war. And what's fascinating is this, is that Michael and his angels, which are the good angels of God, and the dragon, or Lucifer, and his angels, which the scripture we know from the rest of scripture, his angels are actually talking about those angels who joined Lucifer in his rebellion against God. His angels are known in the scripture as demons, evil spirits, wicked spirits, unclean spirits, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, rulers, powers, authorities of this present darkness. So we understand that there is evil spirits. They were angels in the courts of God. They joined with Lucifer in his rebellion to overtake God. God kicks him out of heaven. They were defeated there. They were also defeated through the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember, Christ disarmed them and made them a spectacle. And so here's what I want us to understand, that what's taking place, carrying out the will of God in the heavenlies, was that actually Michael, the archangel, defeating the dragon and kicking them out of heaven. Now, why is this important? This is important for these reasons. Often we give way too much authority to the dragon. Listen, the devil is not the equal and opposite of God. The devil is not the equal and opposite of Jesus. The devil is the equal and opposite, maybe, of Michael, the archangel. You understand that? Sometimes we think that Satan, the devil, is Jesus' equal and opposite, kind of like the yin and the yang. It's not true. Never for one millisecond has the dragon, Satan, ever been Jesus' equal and opposite. He's always a created being under the authority of God. Always. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-present. He is not, you know, all-powerful. He is a created, finite being like every other angel. Powerful? Yes, you're going to see 10 horns. Incredibly powerful. The tendency, C.S. Lewis said, is to one of two ditches. And that is that we completely ignore and don't give the devil enough credit. And the other one is to overemphasize him and give him way too much power and authority. And so I want us to see that there is a real person, a real entity called Satan, the devil, and his angels, evil, wicked, unclean spirits, or demons, as we know. It's a reality. And so many times in our educated West, we have educated ourselves not just into imbecility, like Malcolm Muggeridge said, but we've educated ourselves out of spiritual reality. But there was something in the human spirit that wouldn't let it happen, and we're seeing this whole new birth once again within our entire culture. That spirituality, they couldn't squash it. It was part of who we are and this whole dynamic. And so we're seeing. Now, you look at television, movies, and I'll tell you, there is an awful lot of media and shows about evil, evil spirits, demons, Satan himself, Lucifer. And so, you know, I guess what I'm trying to say in all this is that there actually is power there. Our culture knows that you could travel in places in our world and their awareness of these spiritual entities are very real and very alive. They live in fear. Most of our world lives in utter fear of evil spirits. And you travel many, many places in our world, and you watch, whether you're in Thailand or Cambodia or other places, in Indonesia or Bali, you see every morning people coming out and offering food and money and doing all of these things every single day so that they would appease evil spirits so they won't hinder their life, their health, their families, their businesses. And every single day they do that. And it's just fear of evil spirits. So these are the characters in our play and what's laid out in front of us. I'm just going to jump right to where I wanted to go this morning, and that is this. I want to look at how the dragon antagonizes. The scripture teaches us some things here in this passage. The first thing is this, that he's a deceiver and he deceives the world. Satan is a deceiver. He deceives. You need to understand his nature and what he does. And the first thing is that he deceives. We saw this back in Genesis chapter 3. He deceives people about God, about the nature of God, who God is, how God acts. He did that to Eve in the garden. Did God really say that? You know, he doesn't want you so that you'll become like him. Tries to shade God's character. Tries to deceive us about the truth of God's word. He's a deceiver. He deceives. He's a liar, the scripture says. Jesus said in John that the devil is a liar and he is the father of all lies. It is his character. It is his nature to be a deceiver. He deceives about truth. He deceives our world about salvation and how to live life in eternity with God. I was yesterday having a conversation as I was shoveling one of the three times. As my neighbor walks across the street, my new neighbor, drinking his coffee, saying, "Where's your snowblower?" To which I said, anyway, we ended up having a conversation, and he was telling me about some business partners and his and how they were incredibly deceptive, and so he stepped away from all of those businesses that he had, and he's letting all of that dissipate, starting fresh. And so he talked about kinds of people in our world and how evil they can be, and it spurred a conversation that we found out that actually he has some history for 2.5 years with Jehovah's Witnesses because of a parent, and he just wanted to find out what it was about. But anyways, then he made this comment in light of these people who had cheated him and other people in the business, and he said, "You know, it's just about doing good to others, and he says, we're going to be okay." And then he says to me, pardon my French, he says, "So you and me, in the next life, if there is one, we're going to have a hell of a life." Thinking, because I'm so good, and you're so good, obviously, as a pastor, we're going to have a hell of a life. But not the dude who stole his money. But this is, again, another picture of how Satan deceives. He deceives about how you actually enter into eternity and get to be in the presence of God. Is that not the biggest lie of our culture? As long as you do good to people. You know, if the good and the bad outweigh them, you know, balance each other at the end, I'm basically a good person. I don't kill anyone. So I'm okay. I'm going to be there. See, this is, Leah said, "So what did you say?" I said, "Oh, this is just a setup. I can't wait for our next conversation where I actually have him for coffee and we're going to talk." Because I know he had to go, and I know I had to go because I had a 60th birthday party to get to. And so I said, I'm not going to force something here, but I'm going to be praying, and I can't wait till the next time I have a conversation with him. And we can really sort of get into it. And here's what I want to ask him. You have any inkling of God, on what foundation do you think that you can say that just being good is, you know, a good person is going to get you into heaven? And I want that to kickstart a conversation. Because God, who owns it all, whose all plan it is, who's given us his word how to get there, he has said, "Look, I created heaven. It's all about relationship with me. I've told you how in here, and here's how it all works." So who am I to say, "Well, actually, I think it's like this." And I want him to wrestle with the implications, not only of what he's saying, but actually the arrogance with which, and I'll tell him that, frankly, to think that you actually are the authority over God who's told us how. And I want that, I want it to stir, I like just placing a grain of salt and stirring it a little bit. Because when they're emotionally engaged, then it's helpful, it keeps things going. But I can't wait for him to come to the place, because we've been praying lately a lot, that God, you know, would help us to be effective in our witness. And you know what? As I see their life and some of the brokenness in their life, what I haven't talked to you about, they just desperately need Jesus. And there's holes in their souls that really, really need to be connected with the living God. Religion doesn't do it. How do you ever know where the quota is, where your good offsets your bad? Because you're not even aware half the time of the bad we do or the thoughts we have. And God measures, even thoughts are enough to make us, you know, to counted as sin against us. And he says that even the good we know we should do, but we don't do, to him it's sin. So it's like, how do you ever know that you've reached enough? I tell you, that is shaky ground. That's shaky ground to be on. And so I want to tell him, but he deceives. He is a deceiver. He lies about so much. About what's meaningful in life. He lies by painting pictures about certain temptations that are just going to make your life wonderful, and after you do it, he just turns his back on you. He's a liar, a deceiver. He also is an accuser, and he accuses the believer. Satan accuses us all the time. In fact, the scripture later on this passage said that day and night he accuses us before God. Think about that. This is why Jesus, one of the places he's called our advocate or our attorney. And one of the places in the scripture he said he's standing at the right hand, even standing amidst of the throne. Who stands in a courtroom? Defendants? Attorneys, our advocate stands at the right hand of the Father, defending. He accuses us day and night about our past. He will accuse you about your past. He will accuse you about your sin. He will accuse you about ever being forgiven, making you feel shameful. He will accuse you and lie to you, saying that God would never use you. What you did is so bad, he won't forgive you. He will accuse you about your failures, how you tried to serve God before and it didn't work, or you failed at it, how you tried to live a holy life but you failed at it. He will just continue to accuse you and heap on shame after shame and just accusing you, belittling you. That's one of the other words for Satan is slanderer. He will accuse you. He will slander you. And he attacks the church. Read this in the last verse. So he went off to make war against her offspring, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus and obey his word, who hold to the commandments of God. He attacks. He harasses. He oppresses. He causes division. He attempts to thwart God's plans and God's purposes for your life, for the church. He fuels hurts and turns them into deep bitternesses, roots of bitternesses. He builds resentment and whispers lies to you when someone hurts you or mistreats you or betrays you. And he just fuels that stuff until you become enraged and the roots of bitterness go deep. He discourages you. He slanders you. He isolates you as a Christian in your sin. He isolates churches from one another. He will lie to you and slander us and create fear about being ostracized, keeping us silent in our testimony. The book of Ephesians tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against principalities, in authorities in this present darkness. Friends, there's more that's going on. Things are not only as they seem in this life, because behind the scenes of what you are wrestling with, behind the scenes of all of the tension in our world, behind the scenes of all the fighting and marriages and among families and among churches, behind the scenes of all of this stuff is a diabolical presence, an evil, wicked dragon and all of his demons who are trying to infuel and infuriate and distract and disrupt. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, or not only against flesh and blood. And so he will deceive, He will make you think that your answer in life is all of your resources and your money, that your security lies there. He will lie and deceive and accuse you as a believer about all of your sin, and he will attack you. He will attack the church. This is who he is, and this is what he does. Things are not only as they seem. But there's hope. Amen? There's hope. For the dragon was defeated by the male child, Jesus, our Messiah. And through his death on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. And by his resurrection, he proved his authority over them, and he was placed above every single evil spirit, evil, wicked spirit in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And those of us who entrust Christ, we too are placed to sit with him. So how do we overcome the dragon? We overcome the dragon with three things mentioned in our texts. Number one, with steadfast trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So we say, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, and this is religious language. You know, we plead the blood, or we're under the blood, we talk about this. But what does it actually mean? What does it mean for you to overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb? It means that you steadfastly trust in the perfect and completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And you hang on to that. And you never let anything that the devil may say or do to the contrary. You trust the blood of the Lamb. You trust what he did for you on the cross. And you hang on to that steadfastly, unshakably. You hold on. You overcome him that way. And when he comes to accuse you, he said, look at your sin. You are nothing but a sinner. Look what you did last night. Look what you've been doing for the last couple of years. And you look him right in the eye and you said, you're right. I did those things. I am a sinner. But you've forgotten one piece of this equation, and that's Jesus and his death and his resurrection on the cross for me and my sin. And so I trust what Jesus did on the cross, and his blood covers that sin, forgives that sin, cleanses me from all unrighteousness. You're right in your accusations, but I stand in the freedom and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for me. I'm so thankful for that. And friends, you overcome the dragon every time. Don't try and deny your sin. Oh, that is a deception of the enemy himself. If we can deny our sin, rationalize our sin, blame others for our sin, that keeps us in bondage. But oh, when we come clean and take responsibility for our sin, and you say, you are right, but Jesus has forgiven me. There is freedom in being forgiven. Friends, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That is, by steadfast, unshakable, clinging to and trust in what Jesus did on the cross for you and for me through his death and his resurrection because his resurrection ratified the fact that his payment of his blood on the cross was sufficient to cover every single sin. It appeased the holy wrath of God against sin. And his resurrection proves that he was who he said he was. We hold on. That's what it means to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, we overcome the dragon with courage in sharing the gospel of Jesus. We learned about this last week. I don't need to take a ton of time with this. You overcome the Lamb when you express courageous, intentional testimony of the gospel of Jesus. When you share your story with how Jesus has made a difference in your life, how he's forgiven and cleansed you and given you purpose and meaning, how you entrust your life to him and the transformation that he's doing in your character. That's the word of your testimony, but not just personally, it's the word of your testimony, that is, giving witness to Jesus Christ. And you overcome him not by being beaten or slandered or accused or shamed into silence, but rather you overcome him by standing for the risen one and giving your story and sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And collectively as a church, that is how the church actually prevails and continues on. That is our role and our calling in this world. And when we shrink back from doing that, then, you know, we are to be olive trees, remember, and lampstands giving testimony to Jesus Christ. And this is how we overcome the dragon. Every time you are too embarrassed, every time you fear ostracism, every time you don't want to stand up for Christ or make decisions towards holiness because you will be looked on by others. You know, Leah prayed for you as youth about peer pressure, and you face it. It's just more open among teens. Do you know adults in this room also face peer pressure? But we're just more subtle and sophisticated in how we apply it. We all face peer pressure, and every time we cave into the enemy, into silence, oh, that's being defeated by the dragon. We overcome him with courage in sharing the gospel. And lastly, we overcome the dragon by faithful obedience to the word of Christ. Remember in the seven churches how many times he called us to persevere and to not bow to idolatries of all kind or sexual immorality or all kinds of things. We overcome the dragon with faithful obedience. When he tempts us, we obey Christ and his word through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we obey the word of Jesus. And every time we obey the word of Jesus, we overcome the dragon and his lies and his temptations. So yes, he's real and he has incredible power. But because of our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us, and he has redeemed us, he has seated us with him in the heavenlies, our lives are hid with Christ in God, and the devil cannot touch us. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world, and we take our place in the completed work of Jesus on the cross through his death and resurrection. That is how we overcome the dragon. We courageously share the gospel and give our story. We don't cower. And we faithfully obey morally, ethically. We don't bow to idolatry of any kind. And we live holy lives. And we do these three things fearlessly. He said that they do these things. They did not love their lives even unto death. We do these three things with utter conviction, even if it calls us to die for our faith. And some of you, I don't want to be melodramatic, because yes, most of us in this room won't die for our faith. Some will. But we die a thousand deaths all the time, don't we? We fearlessly obey God and His Word. We fearlessly share testimony. And we fearlessly trust in what Jesus has done, even if it causes the death of our reputation. And some of you are more concerned about your reputation than your adherence and allegiance to Jesus. And I get that. We all face those temptations. They love not their lives even to death. I want to die of my selfishness and my greed by following Christ and honoring Him with my wealth. I want to die to my own sense of reputation by sharing the gospel, even if someone doesn't appreciate or, if they criticize me or ostracize me or think I'm a fool. I want to worship the living true God, not the idols of our culture. This is what Christ calls us to, and this is how we overcome. Church, I want you to overcome. All of the promises in chapter 2 and 3 is to every single church, to those who overcome, to those who overcome, to those who overcome, to those who overcome. Here we see how we actually overcome. By these three things, with tenacious, fearless commitment. Oh, may the Spirit of God ignite your soul and just give you the passion to do so with great determination. Amen. Let me pray for you. Lord, I stand with my brothers and sisters in this room. I am not untouchable. Nor do I not face these exact same frustrations, temptations, and oppressions. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here would commit, first of all, that we would embrace what you've done for us. Religion doesn't overcome. It is empty to defeat the dragon. But a living, trusting, dynamic relationship with you, made available by your death and resurrection, does. Oh Lord, may we hold to that steadfastly. Help us not to deny our sin or rationalize. Give us the humility to face our sin and bring it to the cross. And then stand in the freedom of that forgiveness. God, help us to share your story and to follow you in utter obedience. Holy Spirit, fill us to this end. Transform our character so we want to. Empower us so we're able to. Thank you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.